We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. And just a reminder, we left off at verse 17 where Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect or emptied of its power." So what he's going to start into in verses 18 all the way to the end of the chapter is really elaborating on what that is and what that means. And essentially, what we have here is Paul's four reasons or a fourfold solution to the problem that the Corinthians had. And so if you remember, or rather if you don't remember, let's read it. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he goes on to say that what the issue was is that they were divided because of their preferences. Because one said, "I am of Paul." Another said, "I am of Apollos." One said, "I am of Cephas," or Peter. And then the super spiritual one said, "I am of Christ." Right? And we talked about that, how they were using their man-centered reasoning, their man-centered ideas, playing favorites on which preacher they liked the best. And Paul says, listen, you're doing nothing but dividing yourself. You need to be united together, that there be no contentions among you, no divisions, but be united together with the same mind and the same judgment. And beginning at verse 18, he's given four reasons why they need to do this. And so for us, it's four reasons why. We need to strive for unity, but also, don't forget the context. It's because of their preferences. This is Paul's solution to the internal struggle over preferences dividing the Corinthian church. And if there has been anything that has divided Christian churches in the last probably 30 or 40 years, it's been our preferences. One of the most lamentable facts about Christianity at this time, because I've heard unbelievers, I've read unbelievers writing about this, is that there is every flavor of Christian church you could possibly imagine. There are church for young people. There's church for old people. There's church for middle-aged people. There's church for bikers and cowboys. And there's church for business people. There's church. There's every single kind of church you can imagine. And even within the one kind of church, you can divide it up even more than that, to the times people like to prefer to worship, to the style of music people like to prefer, to the type of preacher people like to prefer to hear. So this message is very applicable to us today. How can we guard ourselves from dividing ourselves up in terms of our preferences? What should be our guiding light to help us to reorientate our thinking about our own preferences, and more importantly, about Christian church at large, about Christian ministry? How are we to do this? Well, here are four reasons, or four things we need to keep in our mind, lest we go down this slippery slope of trying to chase our preferences. Number one, look at verse 18. The first reason is the inherent power in the message of the cross. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, some of you might notice that in verse 18 it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Now, this is just a little translation note, which you know that I love giving these little translation notes. Oh, and by the way, I have 4 points to my sermon this morning. Oh, yeah. That means, I hope you brought your seat cushion. Okay, just kidding. There's four reasons, so we have to have 4 points. But back to my point. Yes, we have outlines here. Tommy, can you raise those outlines up? If you need an outline, raise your hand. The reason for this translation note is the word for preaching, if you have a King James Bible, is not the word for preaching. And I can't figure out why they actually translated it preaching. It's never translated preaching. It's literally the word for word. So if you were to translate it just wooden, literally, it would be "for the word of the cross." And so that's why in other translations it says "the message of the cross." The idea is essentially the gospel message, the preaching about the cross, the preaching of the cross, the preaching about the cross. It's not the act of preaching that is in view here. It's the content of preaching. So Paul's saying, listen, the first thing y'all need to understand, the first thing we need to understand, in terms of something to guard or place a hedge around our, you know, the tyranny of our preferences in Christian living and a Christian culture is that the gospel message, the message of the cross, has within it its own power. It's inherent with its own power, and it's so powerful it causes divisions. It will divide a continent. It will divide a country. It will divide a family. In some cases, it might even divide a church. Notice he mentions there's two different kinds of people, two different groups that this message of the cross affects differently. He says, first of all, them that are perishing. He says, to them that are perishing, it is foolishness. Now, I have in your notes that he kind of elaborates on them that are perishing. He calls them Jews in verse 22. He calls them Greeks. But the words Jews and Greeks he's using as just metaphorically to, for everyone outside of Christ. He does this with the word Gentiles also in other times. Everyone outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, every lost person, Jew, Gentile, any sort of race or nationality you could think of, he calls them that are perishing. Notice them that are perishing. It's a present tense verb. In other words, at this present time, those outside of Christ are perishing. The song that I couldn't remember this morning was Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. That they are at this moment right now perishing. The same thing is true though of the corollary. The message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us. But to us, now again, translation though, in the King James Bible it's saved. But to us that are saved, it is the power of God. But the word saved there is the same verb tense as the word perishing. So those that are being saved. So if you have something different in your Bible, that's why it's there. It's a present tense verb. The Bible teaches that when God saves someone, it is true that they are saved. But it is equally true that they are being saved. In this sense that they're being preserved. So he's saying, listen, the preaching of the cross, the message about the cross is two different things to two different people. There is a group of humanity that are perishing and there is a group of humanity that are being saved. And notice there's only two. There is not a third class. There's not a third group of people in the world. You are either being saved or saved, or you're perishing or dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no leeway. There is no middle ground. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. He did not say I am a way or a truth or a life. He is the only way. But Paul here is pointing our attention to the inherent power of the message of the cross again to reorientate their thinking about Christianity, about Christian ministry. So their preference will not triumph over what is truly important, and that is the gospel message. We must get the gospel right. Then look at verse 19. He quotes Scripture. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is quoted from Isaiah. He's just pointing out the fact that God's wisdom has always been at enmity with man's. Man's power has always been at enmity with God's. These two opposing forces have always been fighting against each other, and God's wisdom has always triumphed. So if we're going to do ministry right, if we're going to do Christianity right, if we're going to do quote-unquote church right, we have to understand and keep in mind that the gospel message, the message of the cross, has within it its own power. Where does the power of the church reside? That's a good question, isn't it? Where does the wisdom of the church manifested? Isn't this really what is at stake here? When we make our preferences our God or the determiner of what's right and what's wrong, when we desire to hear certain kinds of preaching or certain kinds of music or worship at certain kinds of times or be in certain kinds of things just because it feels good to us and we like it, when we begin to go down this slippery road, what we're doing is we're saying the world and its way of understanding and thinking about life and God and ministry and church really seems to make more sense than God's way. This simple preaching of the cross, the inherent power of the cross itself seems to be kind of insignificant when the world seems to offer so much more. When we begin to go down this way, we begin to bring in other things and say, now this seems to be better. This seems to be more quote-unquote effective. Let's show the world where our power really lies. Let's tell the world how wise we really are. But what are we doing it? We're doing it our stuff. We're doing it by flexing our financial muscles. We're doing it by impressing an unbelieving world with all the many things that we can buy and all the money we can raise and all the buildings we can build without going into any debt. And we're telling the world, look how powerful and wise we are. Paul says, listen, don't go down that road. The message of the cross has within it its own power and its own wisdom. So that's the first reason. The second reason we find in verse 20, and that's the manifest folly of the wisdom of the world. The manifest folly. In other words, it's obvious. Look what he says. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Isn't that what he's asking? He's saying, look around you. Look among you. Look outside of you. Look at the world. Has the wisdom of the world really made us happier? Has it really made us healthier? Has it really made us that much holier? From the beginning of time, man has tried to figure out how to live life above God, beyond God, and without God. From the beginning of time. Time and time again throughout the ages, God has said, okay, you want this? I'll give it to you. You think this is going to make you happy? You think this is what life is all about? You think you really have things all figured out? Let me show you this. And he lets their ideas ruin them. Here's an example. The so-called Enlightenment of the 17th and 16th century produced in the darkest time of not only American history, but European history. It was a time when people thought they had come to a great amount of knowledge. They thought that the great light has shined upon them. And you know what they said? God is dead. They say, we have figured this thing out. We have finally come to a point where religion is just a crutch. The Bible is a fake. The product of the Enlightenment culminated into an idea led to evolution. The evolution idea led to not one but two world wars. Man's so-called industrial revolution culminated into a Titanic. The technological advances of our day, these things that we're figuring out, all of these sorts of things, digital media, all of these wonderful technologies that man has figured out, saying now we can be more effective, we can be more efficient, we can do all things better. You know what it's done? The destruction of the family. It's not that technology or industry or tools or any of those things are inherently bad, but every time man invents something, inherent with every technology is man's cry to get away from the curse of God. Think about it. I thank God for medicine. Thank God for doctors. Thank God for all of these things. But most of the time what is driving these things is an attempt to cure the things we cannot cure. This is Paul is saying. Where are they? In Corinth, they were immersed in people that were so intellectual, so intelligent. They were so smart. And Paul says, where are they at now? Aren't we the people of God? Aren't we the ones who know the truth? Do not we have the real light? And there they are. The wise and the scribe and the disputer of this world, they're babbling about all of the knowledge they had, but they have all of this wisdom and they have not Christ. Who's smart now? This is what he's saying. The manifest folly of the world should cry out to us as Christian people saying, we don't need the wisdom of the world. We do not need the power of the world. Why? Because the gospel has its own inherent power. And we have Scripture and the testimony of history to tell us that the world will not help us. And it cannot help us. That's the second reason. He gives two illustrations, though, to elaborate on this second reason. Look at verse 21. For since, or after that, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, or the foolishness of preaching, not the act, but the content, to save those believe, to save those who believe. So the two reasons are this. Here's the first one. By hiding his wisdom and power from the wise and powerful of this world and allowing the meek to see it by faith. That's what he's saying. That in God's own wisdom, the world, through its wisdom, could not know God. In other words, God hid it from them. God purposefully hid His knowledge, the knowledge of the true God, for those who are seeking for knowledge for their own sake. This is why science, this is why philosophy, cannot reach to God. It helps, and it's great, and it helps us to expand our thinking about other things. But what man has tried to do is say, you know what? Philosophy and science is the only true knowledge. Religion is in its own category off to the side. They are incompatible. No, they're not incompatible. But there is a knowledge that only God can give. And those who attain knowledge just for knowledge's sake, God deliberately hides it from them. This is why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, the Lord said, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and had revealed them to babes.'" Listen, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge will puff up. Knowledge will destroy you. But knowledge is good. Knowledge is good, but if it is left unchecked, man's own intellect and man's own heart will turn against him, and he will use that knowledge and all the inventions and technologies that come from him to his own ruin. Has it really made life better that we have sped up the pace of life so much? Has it really made our families better with all of our digital media in the front of the faces of other people, of every member of our household? Has it really advanced our condition as human people? Some would say, yes, it has. Look how much longer we're living. Look how much better we're living. But is the quality of life really better when our faces are not crammed into the Word of God, but they're crammed with some digital device? When our minds are being turned completely off, when we're being amused to death by our technological advances? Is our existence as human people and families really that much better when, as Brother Tim says, our televisions are bigger than our dinner tables? Have we really advanced that much with all of our technology, all of our inventions? God says, listen, the wisdom of the world has been blocked from gaining the knowledge of God. He illustrates it a second way. He says in verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom." This is a part of his illustrating that the manifest folly of the world. And it's this. God has eliminated every possible means that man could use to boast in salvation. The Jews request a sign. They crave a sign. But the Greeks, they desire something else. They think it foolishness. The Greeks seek after wisdom. In other words, the Jew says, "Show me and I'll believe." The Greeks say, "If I don't understand it, I'm not going to believe it." In other words, they've made their own preferences, they've made their own reasoning, they've made their own intellect, they've made their own experiences. They're gone. If they can't see it, if they can't taste it, touch it, put it under a microscope, if they can't feel it or experience it, it must not be from God. But what do? As a Christian church, what have we done in Christianity at large? We say, listen, it's not about faith. It's not about trusting, but come taste it, see it, and touch it, and feel it, and experience it. And we create this entire atmosphere all about the cravings and desires of an unbelieving world. And we forget all the while that the gospel has within it its own power. We forget all the while that the folly of the wisdom of the world is manifest all around us. Paul is saying, just look around you. Look within you. Does the wisdom of the world and the power of the world really satisfy you as much as you think it will? No. And since that's so, why would we creep that into the church? Here's the third reason. We'll find this in verse 23. Because of the God-ordained means of saving His people. I love this contrast here. See verse 23? The contrast is this. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But you know what should be our focus? But you know what is our purpose? You know what the scope of our ministry is? Do you know where we should be focusing all of our attention? But we preach Christ crucified. No holds bar. We're not holding back any punches. We're not color coding. We're not softening. We're not patting anyone. We're not coddling anything. We're not giving any leeway to the world to think that their way is better. What we do is preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. The word stumbling block, literally, is the word scandalon in Greek. We get our English word scandal from it. To the Jews, the preaching of a crucified Messiah is scandalous. It's translated other places in the New Testament as an offense. This is why Paul talks about the offense of the gospel. We never consider that the gospel is offensive. It's probably because we've never heard the gospel right. Because the power of the cross is so powerful that when it's heard rightly, when it's understood correctly, when it's proclaimed biblically, it's rather offensive. The Jews thought it was scandalous. The Greeks said it was moronic. The word foolishness in Greek is where we get our English word moron. It's just hideous. It's stupid. It makes no sense. To the Jews, they thought, if you're going to follow a crucified Messiah, you must be the most scandalous, the most offensive, the most vile person to think that our God would crucify the Messiah. The Greeks said, that is the most ignorant, the most insane, the most stupid thing, that your God would exhibit His power through a crucified man. It's pretty offensive. We're used to hearing it. But to this first century audience, to think about God would come in human flesh and a normal human being, then die, but die a despicable, horrifying, torturous death by the hands of His own enemies. What kind of wisdom and what kind of power does that display? That's what the world says. The church fights under that banner. That what the world says is not any concern to us. And that gets me to my fourth and final point. The response of the world has no bearing on the church. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See what he's saying? Is God foolish? Is there foolishness in God? God forbid. But he's saying what the world calls foolish is actually wiser than any man. What the world calls weak, God is actually stronger than that. So anything that the world says concerning God's methods and God's means, anything that the world might see as being ignorant or being powerless or being too simple or too plain, it really has no bearing on the Christian church.
Amen.
This is the reason why the immediate response of unbelievers should never be an indicator of the church's effectiveness. This is why there is no place for polling visitors who come to our church, or to any church for that matter. Because the cross is offensive. The cross is foolishness. The cross is a stumbling block unless you're called. The cross has always been a wedge, been a sword. Isn't that what the Lord said? I come not to bring peace, but a sword. So what has the church done? The church has adopted the wisdom of the world. The church has adopted the power of the world and said this: we are no longer effective in our community. We are no longer effective to our youth. We are no longer effective in the world around us. So what do? We must change everything about us. We must not be so offensive to the world around us. We must not be so put offish around us. We should make our atmosphere in our church building different. We should make our church building different. I heard a comment by a person who is in ministry very recently that a particular church was too churchy. Particular church was too churchy. You know what that meant? That meant when you look at that building, you automatically know that something different goes on in that building. You automatically know when you go into that building, you're going to have to change a little bit the way you talk, the way you dress, and the way you deal with other people. And you automatically know by the structure itself, that is a different structure. But isn't that exactly what we're supposed to be? Different? Now, I'm not vying for any particular structure of a church, but when our thinking is, this is going to put people off. Our denominational distinction is going to push people away. So let's get rid of the name Baptist. Let's get rid of the name Pentecostal. Let's get rid of the name of Methodist and just do something general, something catchy. Because when people see that name and see this building, we want them to know that they're welcome, that they're accepted, that there's no difference between us and them, that this building is just like every other building, and then they'll come visit us. Is this what Paul is saying? No, it's not what Paul is saying. Paul is getting on to them for thinking this. Well, I'm going to go to Sunday night service because Apollo's preaching there, and I like it when Apollo preaches. Well, I'm going to go to Wednesday night because that's when Peter preaches, and I like listening to Peter. Now, Paul could have said, listen, just so everybody will be happy, Wednesday night Apollos, you preach, and then all the smarties will come and listen to Apollos. All you Jews can come on Wednesday or Friday night and listen to Peter speak on the Sabbath, and then everybody will be happy. We'll just divide the church up according to preferences, and we'll show the world how wonderful, powerful we are. That will be a great Christian witness to the community when we will let them know we have things for their 5 to 7 year olds, their 9 to 10 year olds, their 12 to 13 year olds. We have something for the young marrieds, the unmarrieds, the old people, the really old people, the dead people. We got classes for everybody. And what we'll do is that we will appeal to the world. And go even farther, when they visit our church, we'll ask them how their experience was. And then we'll take all of that data, because this is what Kmart and Walmart does. They'll take all of that data, put it into a computer software system, and say, listen, people don't like to come into buildings with pews. People don't like to come in if there's too much stuffiness. People don't like to worship, and they don't like to experience just Bible teaching. But if you spend 5 minutes in the content of Scripture and then elaborate 15 minutes with stories and anecdotes and then jokes, people respond more to that way. So what do they do? Put it in their computer. What do you have? The product is a man-centered gospel, a man-centered church, man-centered Christianity. It's come all. It's a buffet line. You come into the building, get whatever you want, and you leave a better Christian. Is that what the Bible's saying? God forbid that's what the Bible is saying. Why do we have so many churches? Why do we have so many different kinds of churches? Why do we have so many different flavors, different brands of preachers? Because we've forgotten. We have forgotten that the gospel message, the message of the cross, that is, the word that God was sending the world when He sent His Son to be crucified. What was God saying? Your wisdom cannot attain this wisdom. Your power is not my power. This is the banner in which we fight under. So when the church has struggles, and it's going to have struggles, when the church is battling over what should we do, how should we do it, this seems more effective, we could be more efficient, we could reach more people. Whenever we start to go that way, we have to keep these things in mind. The inherent power of the message of the cross, the manifest folly of the wisdom of the world, the God-ordained means of saving the people, and God help us, we must never take the response of the world that has any bearing on us. The Lord said, if you were of the world, well, the world would love its own. So why do we try to get the world to love us? I understand we're trying to, quote, reach people. We're trying to bring people into the faith. We've even created a whole category of people called the unchurched. I take issues with that terminology. I don't really know what that means. The impression I get is that this class of human people, they don't know what it's like to behave in church. Or they're not used to the churchianity and the Christianese, and they don't know when to say amen, and they don't know how to dress, and all that. I don't know what it means exactly, but I know what the Scripture says. There's only two people. There are those that are perishing, and then there are those that are being saved. And we cannot afford to change the gospel of Jesus Christ, because those that are perishing need to know that they're perishing. They don't need to be comforted. They don't need to get what they need or what they want. I mean, they don't need to be felt accepted necessarily. What they need to know is that they're perishing. And they're in a building with a bunch of other people that were perishing, and the only thing that saved them from perishing was that God called them. The church didn't save them. The preacher didn't save them. The Sunday school class didn't save them. God called them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul praises God when he's thankful to the Thessalonians. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this glorious privilege, to this He called you," how? "Through our gospel." You see how important it is for the church to get the gospel right? See how important it is for us to examine our methods in giving the gospel? We talked about this last Sunday. Methods matter. Talked about it Wednesday night too. Methods matter. That if we try to appeal to a lost and dying and perishing world, we are going to change the gospel. It's inevitable. The gospel is inherently offensive, but at the same time, it's inherently powerful.
Amen.
That when a person hears the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, realizes that that human person who was a real human person but also was completely divine, when they hear that that person was brutally tortured, brutally murdered, and made a despise, and it was rejected of men, when they hear that he had to do that because their sin is so offensive to an infinitely holy God, that's rather offensive. But when a person sees it, when God calls somebody by that same gospel, it's attractive. Isn't there a song that we sing? "The cross has a wonderful attraction to me." It's a mysterious attraction because the world says that's not attractive. It's a powerful attraction, but the world says that's not power. If your God wanted to exert power, what He should have done is just take out all His enemies when He came the first time. He shouldn't allow 2,000 years of history to go, allowing His church to be made a mockery of, allowing His Son to be made a mockery of. He should have done that. If He really wanted to show His wisdom and power, that's the way He should have done it. That's what the world says. But we don't listen to what the world says. We are God's people, and we listen to what God says. And what God has said is Christ has become unto us the wisdom of God and the power of God.
Amen.
That is where our wisdom and power resides. And the message of the cross. That when we begin to try to reach our community, reach our loved ones, these are the things we must keep in mind, lest we change the gospel and make it of no effect. Amen.